Yeah, it's not on mute. There it is. Yeah, okay, great. There it is. One of the really incredible things about Easter, and I think a lot of people miss this, is that our dating system in the West in particular, which is basically most of the world, reflects the theological truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Everybody will know that all of human history is divided into two epochs, BC, which is before Christ, and then AD. Now, AD, a lot of people misinterpret. They think that it's another English expression, which means after he died. But it's not that at all. In fact, it comes from the Latin, which is Anno Domini, which is a much more dramatic statement, which means in the year of our Lord. And what that means is that what we're celebrating today is the year that Jesus reigns in heaven. So it's not just after he died, but that actually after he died and rose again and is reigning now in heaven. And that's why there's been such a push in academic circles to maybe change it to BCE and CE, which means common era. But I don't think it's really taken hold because it's still at the very center of human history. The very fabric of human existence has been changed in the day that we come together, or the topic, really, the theme of today, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. And the passage that I'm going to read to us this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explains why this is so important. And indeed, if this one fact wasn't true about Christianity, as much as there's lots of other things that are wonderful about Christianity, if this one thing wasn't true, then the Bible itself says we should give up and go home. We would be pitied more than any other religion on earth if this wasn't true. But if this is true, everything changes. So without further ado, let's read from God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. We are of all people most to be pitied. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we praise you for the certainty of it. Please bless us now as we sit at your feet. Pour out your Holy Spirit that we would be convicted by what your word says, and we would respond with the obedience of faith. Finally, please help, also help me to speak in such a way that your name would be glorified and that we who listen would be edified and built up. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the 1950s, a mathematics professor named Peter Stoner in Pasadena City in Southern California proposed a test for his students. He wanted them to assess the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that are contained about the Messiah in the Old Testament. There's actually a lot more than that. Many scholars estimate that there are over 300. Some that there are even over 350 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament that he fulfills in the New. But Professor Stoner wanted his students to assess the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of them. Now, these weren't even the most extraordinary of the prophecies, and they were really, to be honest, I think the most generic. And as a result, though, they found that the probability of any one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies that were contained in Scripture was 10 to the power of 17. What's more, if someone were to fulfill 48 of the prophecies, that figure increases to 10 to the power of 157. Now, it's difficult to comprehend the vastness of these numbers. And so in his book, Evidence Which Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell comes up with the following analogy. And hopefully many of you will have read this. If you haven't, a really great book to read. More than Evidence That Demands a Verdict or More Than a Carpenter. This is what he says. Suppose we take 10 to the power of 17, that's if Jesus just fulfilled 8 of the prophecies. Suppose we took 10 to the power of 17 silver dollars and we lay them all over the face of the state of Texas, which, by the way, is 10 times larger than the state of Tasmania. If you covered the entire state of Texas with 10 to the power of 17 silver dollar coins, then you would cover the ground to a depth of 2 feet. Now mark one of those silver dollar coins and stir the whole mass together. Blindfold a man and tell him that he must pick up one silver coin, one silver dollar, and say that that is the right one. What chance would he have of picking up the right silver dollar? According to Stoner, those are the same odds of 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in precise detail by Jesus. And that's just for one person fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. If they fulfill 48, then that number jumps to 10 to the power of 157, which is almost 10 times greater still. Now, the statistical probability is just staggering, right? Oh, sorry, I got my maths wrong there. Sorry. It's a lot more. What I'd like to do this morning, though, is quickly take you through the 8 major prophecies which Stoner asked his students to investigate. None of them are on their own really quite extraordinary or that special, but taken together, they really, I think, make a compelling case. The first is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And if you open up your sermon outlines, you'll see that I've printed these out for you. It says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Notice that this ruler is said to not only be from the town of Bethlehem, something specifically fulfilled by Jesus, but he will also be from ancient of days. Now, lots of people could be born in Bethlehem, but only one could said to have existed from all eternity. The second prophecy comes from Malachi 3, verse 1, and it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant with whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Once again, lots of different people could have a messenger come before them. And indeed, at the time of Jesus, there were lots of people claiming to be prophets, claiming to even be the Messiah. But the significant thing about this prophecy is the identity of who exactly comes after this messenger appears. Because if you read the passage carefully, you'll see that it's none other than the Lord God Almighty himself. He is the one who is going to come to his temple. And that's why the messenger is described as Elijah, who is the father of all the prophets. Because the Christ is the one to whom all of the law and all of the prophets point. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Third prophecy, Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In ancient Israel, to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey was one of the ways you were proclaimed to be the king. Once again, lots of different people could do this, but significantly, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, everyone acknowledges him as the king. They famously lay down their cloaks and palm branches as a carpet for him to ride on. And yet, incredibly, only less than a week later, they turn on him and the whole crowd ask that he be crucified. That is no mistake, because the way Jesus achieved salvation is not through a military or political victory, but precisely through his death and resurrection. He has to suffer so that our sins can be atoned for. All of which leads on to the fourth prophecy, and that is Zechariah 11. It says the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. As the prophet writes, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." 30 pieces of silver might sound like a lot, but it was actually the price that you paid for a common slave. It's just like what happened to Joseph in the book of Genesis when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Even though he'd done nothing wrong, the Lord's plan was to use what they had planned for evil to do good, the saving of many lives. Following on from that, the next verse in Zechariah says, "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them." That is, they treated me, the Christ, the Lord who came to his temple, as a slave. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Once again, this is precisely what happened to the Lord Jesus. One of his disciples, Judas, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Not only that, but afterwards he was immediately filled with such remorse that he threw the money into the temple. And as a result, the chief priests knew that they couldn't put the money back into the temple treasury because it would be technically unclean, it would be blood money. And so as a result, they literally bought a potter's field. Can you see how all of these seemingly random predictions are perfectly fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus? It can't be explained away as a coincidence or somehow or other, you know, humanly orchestrated, because it's just too difficult to do. Particularly when you pay really close attention to what the scriptures actually say. The sixth prophecy is also from the book of Zechariah, and it's that the shepherd, with a capital S, will be struck. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones."
The Christ is often referred to in the Old Testament as the shepherd of Israel. But what's important to notice here is how it's the Lord's plan for him to be struck. Once again, on its own, it might not seem that significant because lots of people were executed in the first century, weren't they? But notice how the sheep are also said to be scattered. It's precisely what happened to the disciples even after they swore that they would never desert Jesus. Jesus had warned them that they would all fall away. And even though Peter explicitly promised that he wouldn't, less than 24 hours later, he had denied that he had known Jesus three times. The seventh prophecy picks up on the meaning of this, and it comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is just one of those glorious passages which speaks so clearly about the person and the work of Christ. The whole chapter is worth reading, but in particular in verses 6 and 7 we're told this. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus obviously suffered in our place so that we could be forgiven. By dying on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. But here's the thing. When he suffered, he was silent, because he was fulfilling the Father's plan. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus understood perfectly what he was being asked to do. And that's why he prayed earnestly with tears of blood that that cup might be taken from him. Rather than resisting the Father's will, he submitted to it perfectly. Now, in many ways, the final prophecy ties all of this together. And it involves the passage which Tom read out to us earlier from Psalm 22. I absolutely love Psalm 22. It begins with the famous last words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as you can hopefully see, that wasn't an expression of doubt on Jesus' behalf. Jesus was referencing the entire psalm. It's what the Psalm of David was all about, this king of Israel. One day a righteous king would suffer terribly at the hands of his enemies. Look at verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Which is precisely what happened to Jesus when he was crucified on the cross. The psalm goes on, though, to talk about them casting lots for his clothing. But what is really incredible about this particular psalm, and it's also why I asked Tom to read the whole thing out to us, is because of how it ends. Notice that it says at the very end, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep him alive. Posterity will serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, doesn't that give you chills? Because what those verses are talking about is what is happening to you and me right now. We are the ones who cannot keep ourselves alive, and yet we are the ones who are worshipping this suffering, persecuted, but ultimately vindicated king. We are the ones who every week bow down in corporate worship. All throughout this sermon, I have been proclaiming to you, I've been telling to you, the righteousness of Christ, of how Jesus kept the law perfectly and then died in our place for all the times which we haven't. And that's why at the end of the psalm, it ends on this triumphal note that he has done it. In the Gospel of John, the last words of Jesus are eerily similar. And remember, it says, Jesus says, "It is finished." What Jesus means is not that he is finished, but that the work of redemption is completed. The Greek word that he uses here is tetelestai, and it's a fitting declaration that our salvation has been achieved. All that the prophets said would occur have happened. The most compelling reason of all, though, to believe in Jesus is the empty tomb. In fact, as we read from 1 Corinthians 15, if this were not true, then we should be pitied because our hope is baseless. You see, it's not simply enough that Jesus should fulfill all of these prophecies, as statistically amazing as that would be. It's not, even that is not enough in and of itself. In and of itself, even that Jesus should die on the cross and suffer, even that itself is not enough to save us. The whole message of Easter, friends, is contingent upon the truth that Jesus has risen again. It's that you and I can come together every time we come together for corporate worship, but particularly on this day, and we can say he is risen. As the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In rising again from the dead, Jesus has done what no other person on earth has ever done or ever will do. Jesus has defeated death. If you stop and think about that, death, I think, is something that we are all afraid of. I know some people might say that they're not, but I think when they're really being honest with themselves, they'll admit that they are. Because death is the enemy of everything good. The reason Jesus died and rose again, though, is so that we can know eternal life. The joy of being in God's presence forever, especially when he creates the new heavens and the new earth, because that's his plan. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that? To help us make that decision confidently, the Lord has given us a huge number of prophecies. I've only covered 8 of them. Prophetic predictions, so we can be all the more sure of what he's promised. Let me encourage you, if you haven't already, to take the step of faith and believe. Turn from ignoring him and submit to him as king. For what God has promised has taken place, and what he has said is yet to occur will certainly come true. But if you have trusted in Jesus, and I assume that's most of us here, can you see the great joy and confidence that you have even in the face of death? As we sing in that great hymn, "Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, we can face the future." Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that the Lord Jesus has defeated death. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will live in the joy and the confidence of knowing his victory. Lord, we want to commit to you at your feet all of our fears, all of our doubts, because they all fade away in the light of Jesus' resurrection. We thank you and we praise you for him. And we pray that we will be a blessing and an encouragement to each other as we speak this truth into each other's lives. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing, shall we?